Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we praise and thank you that you shall judge the world with equity and righteousness and justice, that you have already begun to do so in the reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you shall continue to spread that throughout the world. Our Father, we pray that you would hasten that day, and we pray that as we come to your word, you would use this word and this day to transform us, that we might reflect the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, more and more, that we might be obedient to your Spirit, and Father, that we might glorify your name from this day forth and forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the most vivid and pivotal stories in the book of Acts is that of Peter's visit to the household of the Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and then on into Acts chapter 11. The story begins, as you may recall, with Cornelius, who is a righteous and upright man, though not a Jew. He is a Gentile, but he is a worshiper of God. And he's visited by an angel. And he is told by the angel to seek out a certain Simon, surnamed Peter, who is in the tanner's house in Joppa. And so Cornelius sends forth some men to get Peter in obedience to the angel's visitation. Meanwhile, Peter himself is praying on the housetop in Joppa, and we're told that it's around lunchtime, and so Peter is becoming hungry. And while the food was being prepared, Peter entered into a trance. He had a vision. And he sees a huge sheet descending from heaven, held up by the four corners, and in the midst of the sheet is a huge picnic. All kinds of animals, both clean animals according to Old Testament law, but also unclean animals. And he hears a voice speaking from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter responds, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean or common." And the voice speaks to him again, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And the sheet was taken back up into heaven. Peter, you can imagine, was in a bit of a quandary. And then it happened again. The sheet came down. The voice said the same thing. Peter said the same thing. The voice said the same thing. And then it was gone. And then it happened again. Sheet comes down. The voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And then the visions were at an end. Peter is puzzled. What in the world was the meaning of that? Well, meanwhile, Cornelius' men in God's providence have arrived at the door, and they knock on the door and they ask for Peter, and the Spirit tells Peter, "Peter, go downstairs. There are some men at the door waiting for you. Listen to them and go with them because I have sent them to you." So Peter goes downstairs. The men are let in. They say to Peter, "Cornelius has sent us to you. He's a righteous, God-fearing man." And so they stay with Peter for the day. And the next day, Peter and these men, along with a few other folks that Peter knows, they go to Cornelius' house and they're greeted by Cornelius. And they find that Cornelius has invited this large company of people to his house, all of his friends and family. And Peter says to them, as he's introducing himself, he says, you know, Cornelius, as a Gentile, and yet as a Gentile God-fearer, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. What is it that you desire of me?" And so Cornelius explained the situation. He told Peter how he had seen this angel. "This angel told me to send for you. And now, Peter, tell us what God wants us to do. Tell us, why was I supposed to send for you?" And so Peter speaks. And as he begins to speak, this is what he says: "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." And Peter goes on to announce the good news of Jesus Christ, that God in Christ has acted to reconcile the world to Himself and to make things back the way they were supposed to be, to begin to reconcile the world to Himself. And Peter announces to Cornelius and to his household that whoever believes in this Jesus shall be forgiven. And while Peter is speaking, God, to give visible testimony to the message that Peter had already figured out, pours out the Holy Spirit upon this assembled multitude of Gentiles. They began speaking in tongues, magnifying God, likely speaking the Hebrew language. Okay, this is in terms of speaking in tongues. A tongue is a known tongue. And so they were likely speaking in Hebrew, language that they didn't know, but which Peter and his compatriots would have known. And so as they were speaking in tongues, Peter couldn't help but baptize them. Whoa. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on these folks. We've got to baptize them. And so Peter did so and remained with them for a few days, eating with them, fellowshipping with them, and instructing them. Well, word got out that this had happened. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 11 that when Peter went up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with Peter. And they said this: "Peter, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How could you do something which is so unlawful?" Peter responds by telling the story. How could we not do it? This is what God did. Notice then, as we look at this particular story and the vision that God chose to give to Peter on this occasion, that there was an intimate connection between the ritual purity laws of the Old Testament and the separation of Jew and Gentile. The ritual purity laws were the visible expression of the separation that existed between Jew and Gentile. To mess with the ritual purity laws was simultaneously to mess with the distinction between Jew and Gentile. This is precisely the progression of thought in Acts 10, isn't it? First, Peter sees the vision of clean and unclean animals mixed together, and he's told to arise, kill, and eat. And then he goes and he ministers to Gentiles. And what does he say? He says, "Look, God showed me that I was to call no man common or unclean." Where did God say that? He just saw a vision of a bunch of food. Last week we saw that Paul makes fundamentally the same point in his letter to the Ephesians. And as we begin this morning, you can turn there and then we'll be heading back to the Gospel of Mark. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this morning. And then we'll go back and read the Gospel of Mark, our passage for today. Last week we saw that Paul makes fundamentally the same point in his letter to the Ephesians. When Paul is talking about the nature of the church and that the church is composed of both Jew and Gentile, that the two peoples have now been made one in Jesus, I want you to notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. He's been talking about this above, so we're entering into the conversation mid-stride, but that's okay. Paul says, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Well, what was the middle wall of separation? "Having abolished," verse 15, "in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father." Through Jesus, both Jew and Gentile have access by the same Spirit to the Father. Paul is making the same point that the book of Acts makes in story form. Jesus, by virtue of his death on the cross, has put to death the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, all these ritual purity laws that separated Jew and Gentile. Jesus has eliminated through his death on the cross, and he's made Jew and Gentile one. Notice then that for the New Testament, the elimination of the ritual purity laws had deep theological significance. It is not a minor point of social or cultural taboos. The elimination of the ritual purity laws signified the inbreaking into human history of the glorious good news. The kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus. And the separation between Jew and Gentile is now removed in Christ. In Christ, all men, the Jew first, but also the Greek, can be reconciled to God and to the earth. And so with all this background, we come to the Gospel of Mark today. And what do we find? Well, the last 2 weeks we've looked at the first portion of Mark chapter 7. So turn back to Mark chapter 7. Remember that the opening section of Mark chapter 7 is centered around a controversy with the Pharisees regarding, in chapter 7, verse 5, the Pharisees' question. The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" It circulated around issues of ritual purity. Jesus, in this instance, remember, first undermines the tradition of the elders by upholding the law of God. But then in verses 14 through 23, he comes back to the issue of ritual purity and notes that ritual purity was intended to point to something far more necessary and more fundamental. And that was purity of heart. Without purity of heart, ritual purity meant nothing. But with it, it did have significance. Remember that the implication that Mark drew from Jesus' words, if you look at verse 19, 18 and 19, where Jesus says to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated?" Mark then makes a parenthetical comment, fleshing out the significance of Jesus' words, "Thus purifying all foods. Mark looks back on this moment in Jesus' ministry and sees in this moment and in Jesus' teaching here the seeds that later gave birth to Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. All the way back here, Jesus had already been pointing us to the reality that now that he's come, these food laws, these ritual purity laws, were passing away. Well, if that's the case, and if Acts chapter 10 leads us to draw this intimate connection, right, between the elimination of the ritual purity laws and the acceptance, the pushing of the gospel to Jew and Gentile, the elimination of this distinction between Jew and Gentile, if Paul makes the same point, then what might we be led to expect in the story? If we've got our New Testament down well, and Jesus has just declared that the ritual purity laws, they're passing away, then what will we be led to expect? The very thing we find. Jesus starts ministering to Gentiles. Wow. Look at chapter 7, look at verse 24, and this is the very thing that happens. We begin a series of stories, three stories that Mark tells, that all center around Jesus' ministry, either explicitly to a Gentile, or at the very least, in predominantly Gentile territory, where Jesus makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're going to read this morning through the end of chapter 7. Next week we'll come back and look at chapter 8 and the third of these stories, but we begin with two of the stories. From there Jesus arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia, Gentile territory. And he entered a house and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about Jesus, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by birth, lest you miss it. Okay? You got it? And she kept begging Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." But she answered and she said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he looked, and he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Well, let's look at these two stories and then flesh out for us this morning what the significance of all of this would be for us as the people of God. Jesus, in verse 24, retreats to the region of Tyre and Sidon. As I already mentioned, this is the region of Phoenicia. Likely, in order to rest and for private teaching. Remember that thus far, Jesus, a couple different occasions, has endeavored to rest and give his disciples some rest and give them some private teaching, and the crowds just keep showing up. So Jesus heads way out of Israel up to Tyre and Sidon, which is north of Israel, right along the coast. Tyre was a famous city of old. Incidentally, there's another story in the Old Testament that circulates around this same region that concerns Elijah, and which is Elijah's dealings with the widow. And first she provides him with food, and then Elijah raises her son from the dead. And so here we see Jesus following in the steps of Elijah, going up to Tyre and Sidon, but he enters a house and he wants no one to know it. He's there privately. He wants to give instruction to the disciples. But Jesus was already known to the people of Tyre and Sidon. If you recall back in chapter 3, verse 8, if you were to glance back there, in chapter 3, verse 8, where it's talking about this huge multitude that was coming to see Jesus, we're told that they came from Jerusalem and Idumea, which is Edom, and beyond the Jordan, the Transjordan area, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things Jesus was doing, came to him. So already some people from Tyre and Sidon knew about Jesus. They knew what he had done. And now he comes to this region. He's trying to keep it quiet, but this woman hears somehow that Jesus is in town, and she comes requesting aid. She hears that Jesus is in town. She comes to the house where Jesus and his disciples are resting, and she reaches him in great need. Like Jairus earlier, her daughter is in need. Remember that Jairus' daughter, around 12 years old, was sick unto death and eventually dies. Her daughter, same word, thugatrion, little daughter, so she's young, she's probably around the same age, around 12 years old. Her daughter is demon-possessed. And so this woman comes in, she falls at Jesus' feet, continually begging him. Okay, the translation, she kept asking him. She kept begging him. She had to speak numerous times, "Jesus, come heal my child. Please, come heal my child." Again, the similarities with Jairus are striking. The same kind of language was used with Jairus. Jairus came to Jesus, fell at his feet, begged Jesus that he would come and heal his daughter. But Jesus' response to this woman is quite different than that of his response to Jairus. With Jairus, Jesus immediately went with him towards his house. But here, Jesus' response seems geared to crush her hope. He seems to be telling her no. "Let the little children," he says in verse 27, "let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Matthew makes clear that the point of this statement was to insist that Jesus' ministry was geared to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. "I'm here to minister to the Israelites, not to the Gentiles." Why did Jesus respond in this way? After all, we know that in Mark's gospel, Jesus has already expressed his concern for Gentiles in the healing of the Gadarene demoniac. So why respond this way? The most likely explanation seems to be that he is playing on the scruples that many Jews would have expressed, in particular, that his own disciples would have expressed. We know that in John 4, when Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman, the disciples express surprise. So here too, no doubt, they would say something like, "What is this woman doing here? Don't you know that we're up here to get some rest? Leave us alone. Maybe one day, you Gentile dog, which was the way that the Jews referred to Gentiles. Okay, so Jesus' choice of metaphor is not haphazard. Maybe one day you'll get some benefit from Jesus when he's seated on his throne. But for now, just stay out of the way. Now, we can imagine the disciples thinking this way because this is the way they responded in other circumstances. Remember that when a bunch of families brought their kids to Jesus, the disciples tried to hold them back. He doesn't have time for this. We're in the busy business of trying to set up the kingdom of God. We don't have time for these kids. What are you doing? Leave him alone. How much more would that be the case for a Gentile woman? And so Jesus picks up on these scruples and he responds to the woman's request by saying, "Let the children eat first, for it's not fitting to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." But there's something in the way that Jesus says it which gives this woman hope. What exactly was it that gave her hope? Was it the tone of voice in which he said it? Was it the look on his face when he said it? Was it because he used the word first, implying that eventually things would be happening for the Gentiles, just not yet? Was it the use of the diminutive term for dog, implying little dog? In other words, pet dog. Implying not scorn, but affection. Well, we don't know. We don't know what it was that caught her. But we do know that she seized upon Jesus' metaphor to reach out in faith and beg him to help her now, not later. Yes, Lord. But even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. We all know, Lord, in other words, she's saying, how much pet dogs love the little children in the house. After all, while the children are eating, they drop crumbs and scraps, and who snatches these up? Who snatches them up in your house? Okay. Is it not the little dogs who are under the table? So you can help me now. And Jesus sends her away, having answered her request, for this saying, "Go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." Jesus is implied with his treatment of this Gentile woman that with the elimination of the ritual purity laws comes the elimination of these ethnic boundaries between Jew and Gentile. The good news is good news not only for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations. After all, the Great Commission sends forth the disciples to all the nations. And Jesus is setting it forth here. This is a message, right, that would be particularly relevant to Mark's audience, Christians in Rome, Gentiles themselves, that Jesus himself ministered to Gentiles. And Jesus continues this message forcefully after the healing of this woman's demon-possessed daughter by continuing his ministry in predominantly Gentile territories. Whether the folks ministered to were Gentiles or not is not made explicit, but neither are they excluded. And this is key. Jesus makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile in this area. He is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Notice we're told in verse 31 as we move along, again departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Remember that the region of Decapolis was the region on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a predominantly Gentile region with scattered Jews here and there. Where's the last time that this region was mentioned in the Gospel of Mark? Because it was mentioned earlier, right? In chapter 5, verse 20, remember after the healing of the Gadarene demoniac? We're told in verse 20 of chapter 5, and the demoniac departed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Here we see that the ministry of the demoniac is bearing fruit. Jesus is wandering through this region. The people hear that he's there, and this multitude brings this man to him. We don't know if it's a man or if it's a boy. We don't know. We aren't told. The imagery here for his impediment of speech is quite vivid. His tongue was tied in knots. And so he was unable to speak. He was unable to hear. They bring him to Jesus so that Jesus will, in verse 32, they begged him to put his hand on this man. You'll notice here that Jesus does, in fact, heal him. But notice that Jesus doesn't do it like a wonder worker endeavoring to bring attention to himself, like a magician. He's not out trying to impress folks. He's not a charlatan endeavoring to win folks over with sleight of hand performances. Notice we're told in verse 33 that Jesus took him aside from the multitude. He got him away from the prying eyes of everybody, took him in private, much like he had done with Jairus' daughter. Coming back to that story again. Remember that with the healing of Jairus' daughter, he puts everybody out. He says, she's not dead. She's not dead, she's just asleep. And they begin mocking him. But nevertheless, Jesus puts them out. And then he raises her from the dead. Here too, Jesus takes the man, he takes him away from all these prying eyes. Then, interestingly, Jesus puts his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. What's going on with that? He looking up into heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Likely what's going on here is that Jesus is endeavoring to communicate with the deaf mute in a way that the deaf mute himself will understand, which is only by touch. Okay. He can't hear, he can see, he can feel, but he can't speak, he can't hear. So Jesus is communicating with him. He's communicating with him in a way that the deaf mute will understand. He puts his hands in his ears. He touches his mouth, indicating that he's going to heal him. Jesus then breathes a sigh, likely a reference to the Spirit of God, okay? Sending out the Spirit of God. You have a similar language in the Gospel of John towards the end of the Gospel. And then he says to him, Ephphatha, which is, be open. We have, again, this glimpse of the Aramaic behind our Greek. This, as you know, causes great astonishment. We're told in verse 35 that he's healed. His ears were open. The impediment of his tongue was loosed. And he spoke plainly. He didn't even have to learn how to speak, okay, which most people who were deaf, mute, would not know how to speak because they hadn't heard any language up to that point. But this man miraculously is able to speak wholly and completely. The miracle is truly amazing, which is why in verse 37 that they were astonished beyond measure. Here we see Jesus once again practicing the messianic secret, endeavoring to suppress these rumors that were floating about him so that people wouldn't try to come and make him king by force. He knows that their perceptions of what Messiahship was to be are all messed up. So he doesn't want them to come and make him king that way. Nevertheless, he's not very successful, okay, in suppressing their excitement. So they're astonished beyond measure, and they issue this confession of faith. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. by this particular declaration of faith, Mark directs us back, as he has so often before, to the prophet Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to look briefly at just a section of Isaiah's declaration. When Isaiah, in Isaiah 35, Isaiah is looking forward to the future glory of Zion, when God would act to bring in His kingdom, to exalt His name. And the picture that he gives of the future glory of Zion, which Mark has been telling us again and again and again, Jesus is inaugurating the future glory of Zion in His ministry. Notice what it says in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then, that is at this time when things are glorious, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. The deaf will hear. The dumb will sing. The lame will walk. The blind will see." See, Mark's telling us, Jesus is the long-awaited one. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is coming among men. This is the one we've waited for. This is the anointed of the Lord. Praise God, Mark says. He's answering our prayers. This is the declaration of faith of these people in Decapolis. He has done all things well. He's fulfilling the promises. In this one, the Gentiles shall hope. Well, what can we learn from our text today? Two points of application that I want you to take to heart as we consider Jesus' ministry to the daughter of this Greek woman and His ministry to the deaf mute. First, the inclusion of the Gentiles, despite the prejudices of the Jews against them, is a strong reminder and warning to us as the people of God. We must remember that God is in the business through Christ of extending the gospel to all the corners of the world. He wants our neighbors and friends, including those with habits that we find personally repulsive, to be brought into the kingdom and transformed by the Spirit of God. Christ's work is messy. It's messy. We're called to extend the grace of God to folks who are not ideal citizens, who don't have ideal families. We need to be prepared to welcome such folks and to instruct them. As our culture continues its spiral of rebellion against God, there will be more and more people in need of serious help and assistance. We are called, as the people of God, to extend the grace of God to these folks and instruct them in the ways of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 11, and I want you to see Paul making this very point to the Gentiles in his own day, to the very congregation that Mark was likely writing to. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 19. Paul is talking about the way in which God in His mysterious, wonderful grace has extended the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that in so doing, many of the Jews have been cut off. They've been cut out of the tree. They didn't believe. They didn't receive the promises. They didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. But God has taken these wild olive branches over here, these Gentiles, and He's grafted them into the tree. And now, in light of that, notice what Paul says to them in verse 19. "You will say to them, you Gentiles," he's saying, "you will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you Gentiles either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, those Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is saying God can bring those Jews right back into the covenant people in the same way that he's brought you Gentiles in. We as the people of God, as the church of God, have the very real danger, Paul is telling us, of developing our own sense of ritual purity laws and things that keep us and keep others from being able to come into our midst. We do the same thing that the Jews did incorrectly at the time of Jesus, which is endeavoring to keep certain folks out of the church. Sorry, you're just too messy. Here it's important. There's a helpful distinction that Doug made when we were at the ministerial conference between refugees from the world and apostles of the world. Some folks come into the church as refugees. They've come to see the emptiness of rebellion, and they're looking for a solution. Sometimes these folks are messy. Sometimes they're going to be coming out of seedy backgrounds. Remember 1 Corinthians, okay? Neither homosexuals, nor adulterers, nor immoral, nor thieves, or drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, Paul says. Well, the same thing is going to happen. The same thing is going to happen in our own day. Okay? If folks are coming as refugees, you welcome them. You comfort them. You instruct them. You build them up. And you enable them to become reconciled to God through Christ. Because that's exactly why Jesus came. Other folks come as apostles of the world, endeavoring not to turn from the path that they've been upon, but to extend it into the church. Sometimes it's difficult to distinguish at first, is this person a refugee or are they an apostle? Because they'll be really messed up. But Paul tells us if they're a refugee, you welcome them, you instruct them, you guide them, you shepherd them, you bless them, and you help them see what it means to be reconciled to God in Christ. If they're an apostle of the world, you escort them out the door. Okay, you don't welcome apostles from the world. Okay? But you do welcome refugees. And this is what we're called to do as the people of God. And so let us pray. Pray, notice the passion, okay, in Mark chapter 7, of this woman to get her daughter to Jesus, and of the people of Decapolis to get this deaf mute to Jesus. So pray that God would open doors of opportunity to take the message of Christ to others. Pray that we would be bold to take these opportunities when they're given. Pray for a softening of heart for those with whom we speak. The text before us today gives us a sense of this passion. How eager are we to get people we know to Jesus? In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. He did it for you. Okay? And he calls upon us as the people of God to extend that to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family, to be ministers of reconciliation, to say to the world, be reconciled to God. Secondly, the glorious news of salvation we find in Mark chapter 7 has encompassed both Jew and Gentile. The wall of separation has been torn down. We are now one in Christ Jesus. We as Gentiles have been granted full access to the table of the Lord. We don't even have to eat the crumbs anymore. He's given us the full fare. He's accepting us at his table. We aren't second-class citizens. He has fully accepted us as Gentiles into His church. Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 15. I'm just going to read it to you. He strings together a series of Old Testament texts that anticipated the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. And this is what he says, Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 12. Therefore, receive one another, you Jews and Gentiles in the congregation. Receive one another, whether, this Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, etc. It is all gone in Christ Jesus. Black, white, Asian, whatever it is, okay? It's all gone in Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Paul says Jesus came in fulfillment of everything God promised. And then he says in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason, he's quoting the Old Testament here, for this reason I will confess to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing to your name. And again, the Old Testament says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, the Old Testament says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In Him, the Gentiles shall hope. Been memorizing with my children this week, Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So here we are memorizing this scripture together, and I come to a text like this and realize, wow, there's a lot to rejoice over. God has been good to us. He could have left us in our sin. He could have continued to work only with the Jews. He could have destroyed us all. But instead, in His mercy, He abolishes the distinctions in Christ on the cross that He might recreate us in His image, so that He might enjoy table fellowship with us. And here we come today to the table to enjoy this fellowship with God, to eat and to drink with Him, to enjoy the fullness of His presence. God deigns to eat with us. He does not hold us at arm's length. He does not require us to grovel on the floor and pick up the crumbs like the dogs. He invites us to feast with Him. He provides the food and the drink. He truly has done all things well. And so let us thank Him. Our Father, we thank You that You have done all things well, that You have shown Your mercy to us, that You have showered Your grace upon us, that You have set this feast before us, and that You let us, Gentiles though most of us are, feast at Your table, rejoice in Your presence. You don't require us to pick up the scraps. You feed us on the feast. And we praise You through Christ our Lord. Amen.